We are ready to get started this morning, a tad late, but I'll get us out on time, Lord willing. Let's begin in a word of prayer, if we could. There is, for those of you that don't know, coffee in the back, and hopefully we'll see some folks come in. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 5 today. You're welcome to go ahead and open to it before we pray. I was joking with a couple guys. You'll see by the end pretty thoroughly that this is a very sound go-to passage in Scripture if you want to identify and understand God's heart for church discipline. I was joking with a couple guys and said, the word got out that we're talking about church discipline because it's very light this morning. That's a joke. Bow with me in prayer as we begin to open Scripture this morning. Lord, we approach your throne thankfully with a knowledge and understanding that we can only come because of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and the power of his resurrection. That when the veil was rent, Jesus intends to bring us to God. Lord, thank you that through his body we can approach boldly when we are in time of need and in time of grace and mercy, Lord, which we understand we are never not in need of. So this morning as we open Scripture, we need your mind, we need your understanding. We ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten, you would give us not just a mental understanding of Scripture, but we would see a little bit of your heart and we would understand the Spirit's promptings from this of how we should change our thinking and perhaps our attitudes and our actions as well. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet. We pray for, in the light of current events, our leaders, our men and women who put themselves in harm's way. We ask you, Lord, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, no nation rises up or falls, no man takes leadership without your hand being thoroughly involved and you orchestrating all things. We fall before your power and your righteous sovereignty in those things, Lord. Thank you that we can rest in that. In your name we pray. Amen. So as most of you know, it's our habit, whether it be in adult Sunday school or in our church service, that we work verse by verse through passages of Scripture. Whether it's teaching or preaching, we've determined that that's a healthy way to work through Scripture. The good news about that is that we can't skip anything. We can't pick and choose the things we want to teach. The bad news about that is we can't skip anything. We have to deal with the Scriptures as they come to us. This morning, chapter 5, I said, is about church discipline, and indeed it is. But specifically, open, illicit sin is taking place in Corinth, and we're going to deal with it this morning. Thus far in 1 Corinthians, we've been through chapter 4, 1 through 4, and Paul is dealing with issues within the Corinthian church, correcting thinking, philosophical ideas, psychological types of sins, sins of their intellect. They were elevating wisdom, man's wisdom, as you read through 1 and 2. Attitudes, there was a huge division going on over parties. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And boasting and separating, creating parties, saying, I have the inside track on spiritual maturity. You need to join our group. And these divisions were happening in the church over these attitudes of party spirit, competitive teams had developed, if you would. each group claiming to have that inside track. And Paul addressed all this wrong thinking about man's wisdom, about knowledge. He even said that their pride had stifled their ability to grow to maturity in Christ. He said, I wanted to teach you more things, more mature things, but I had to feed you milk like a baby, not solid food, as a result of their pride, which was a good warning for us. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, but as to babes in Christ, is the way Paul put it. Well, now in chapter 5, Paul turns to sins of the flesh. Not that they're unrelated to our mind and our thinking and our heart and our philosophy. All sin is related in that regard. Both on the individual level and the cultural level, sin in one area always seems to make us more susceptible to sin in other areas of life. In our times, as you've read and watched it over the last several decades, the rise of sins, public sins of both violence and sexual sins, closely parallel a rise also in humanistic education and amoral philosophies, corresponding to an increase in pride and self-satisfaction, self-assurance, simultaneously with a decrease in an interest of the things of God. Scripture is littered throughout with stories of mankind forgetting God in his life and having fallen into and trapped by sin, and that's what we see in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'm only going to read a little ways, and then we'll jump in and pose some questions. I encourage in this forum, feel free for dialogue. If you have a question you'd like to pose, or I may pose a question, it'll be obvious whether it's rhetorical and I'm going to move on, or I'm genuinely asking a question that we might have some dialogue about it. But chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the word of the Lord in verse 1 says, Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Let's stop there for just a sec. This entire chapter is outlined really well for us. And I borrowed somebody else's, but when you'll see it very clearly. First thing that's stated is Paul presents a problem. And he says it in verse 1, there's immorality among you. So the first point of 4, and they all have P's so that we can remember them, right? There's a problem, then there's a punishment, then there will come a, hang on, make sure I don't miss it. The problem, the punishment, a picture of sin for us. He uses the picture of leaven, leavening a lump of dough in verses 6 to 8. And then finally, there's some principles on church discipline in general. So it's a problem, a punishment, a picture, and a principle on church discipline. You'll see that breakdown. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at it, but it may help you in your mind organize the passage. So it says, it is actually reported. What's reported? What is known? If it's been reported, it's a well-known fact, something that is well-known. What's well-known? What had Paul heard? That there is immorality among them. That word is porneia. It's a very general term. By the way, and if we talk, if we use the word in this case, immorality, something that's immoral doesn't have to be sexual, obviously. There are a number of words that speak of evil and wrong actions and attitudes and words and other things that are immoral. I would define immoral as anything that is against God's principles. That's how I would define immoral. All sin then would be immoral. Not all sin is sexual. This word, though, is porneia, which points specifically to a sexual sin. All sorts of sexual illicit activity, which is defined outside of marriage, would be porneia. Everything, we've got plenty of it going on in our society, right? It's man with man, it's woman with woman, it's imaginations. Anything outside of marriage is classified as this word porneia. And Paul says you've got illicit sexual activity going on among you. Crazy. It's known. It's not hidden. All the brothers and sisters are aware of it. Common knowledge. And before we cast a judgment too quickly, which as I went through this several times, I had to catch myself because I go, Lord, I wouldn't let that happen. And it just, if any man thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So we need to enter this understanding that we today, by the way, have churches doing exactly this. And we're going to talk about church discipline. In this case, it's public. But I want us to understand just a bit of the mind of the Corinthian for the primary, we won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but I think it's important that we not miss a lesson of what are the influences on us and on our body that could lead us to be blind in any area that is not pleasing to God. It is rampant in today's church for a lot of reasons, and we'll talk about it. Bustling Greek town, now under Roman control, so it's a Greco-Roman world in Corinth, very popular. Bustling, as I said. The center of town had a hill. It was called the Acrocorinth. It was an acropolis, a big hill in the center of Corinth. And from the Greek world, it had dozens of temples on the acropolis. The center of it, the most popular one, was to the temple, the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Some have coined it that Aphrodite should have been called the goddess of lust because there was very little about love in temple practice to the goddess Aphrodite. Some priestesses, they had a number of priestesses. There may have been priests as well, but predominantly priestesses who would perform all sorts of various pagan tasks within the temple. Rituals, pagan rites. And there were dozens of them, but there were hundreds of what they called hieradule. The word comes from doulos. You may know that means slave, a slave. Hire means holy. They were holy slaves. Hundreds. In fact, some writers says that at one point there was over 1,000 of them associated with the temple to Aphrodite. Well, what did they do? You can imagine. They performed sacred temple duties, often including prostitution, selling themselves as the path to greater spirituality and allowing you to draw closer to the goddess Aphrodite and all things spiritual. Their job was to raise funds for the temple through these duties during the day as well as working the streets for funds at night. It was public, it was open, it wasn't hidden. Everybody saw it. If you grew up as a young toddler and then adolescent and teen and young adult in Corinth, you would have been exposed to it all the time. Every day that you went to town, you would be aware of it, you would see them. And it was not taboo. Nobody was arrested. We would have called it, or many would have called it, an open and accepted cesspool of illicit sexual pleasure, which is what they sought. Very little, if anything, was forbidden or restricted during that culture. even if it went against the God-given conscience, and we're going to talk about this in just a little bit more in a minute. As I said, nobody was arrested. It wasn't against the law. The education system didn't teach against it. No correction of it. Leaders in the community and regular members participated. Their moral compass that would typically be used to guide them and tell them what's moral, what's right, and what's wrong, like a magnet affecting a compass, it no longer points north. So it's not hard to see how, in the same way that Lot and his family would have accepted what they accepted in Sodom, that it must be okay. Nobody's teaching me otherwise. You know, if you don't come to church and you don't read your Bible, the messages you get through social media, regular media, even billboards, much less any advertisements, or just dealing with worldly neighbors and friends and work co-workers, you're not hearing the truth. You're hearing a worldly view. Is some of it decent? Yes. So my question is, we describe Corinth. Should they have known better? Should they have known better? What was written on their heart? I agree with you. Where do we know that? Where does Scripture tell us that? That God's law is written on our hearts. Anybody? I think Romans 1 points to it. There may be some other places as well. So God says, and it is what our conscience, God's law is written on the heart of every human being. Why doesn't it guide? Why doesn't it rule? Can you violate it? Of course. And there's several references to having a seared conscience, burned conscience. That's like the compass. It no longer guides. Short story, I shared this with somebody last week. There was a couple of Spanish pilots flying an American aircraft, a Boeing aircraft in Spain. This is a true story. In Spain, over some mountains at night, bad weather. All of a sudden, red flashing light comes on and says, "You're approaching a mountain, you need to pull up." Flashing in English. It's bothering the pilots. They kind of ignore it. Finally, it's flashing more urgently, pull up, pull up, pull up. They turn off the switch and say, "Shut up, gringo." And the plane crashed into a mountain. We can do that with our emergency signals that are written on our heart. And that's what the Corinthians had obviously done. Why else should they have known? They should have known. You're right. Why else should they have known? Who is this? This is the Corinthians. He's writing to whom? The Corinthian church. Paul spent many months there, I think several years in Corinth, and now they're under the teaching of Apollos. Some are under the teaching of Peter. What do you think they taught? The doctrines and principles of God from his word. They had heard these things. Paul references, by the way, this chapter in verse 9 references what you may have heard of in the past. Paul had written a prior letter to 1 Corinthians. We don't have it as scripture. We don't have any idea what else was in it, but he apparently wrote to them about this specific topic of how do you deal with a so-called Christian, a brother or sister that's in the church that is actively sinning. What do you do? And he had previously written to them about that. So not only had they been taught, not only did they have God's law written in their heart, and they had been taught by great teachers of the word, they should have known. There is not an excuse. You know, I assume you can't hardly have missed it over the last several years. Downtown at night, security cameras pick up groups of thugs, gangs or not. Sometimes it's just a one group that vandalizes a place of business, breaks the windows of the door and the windows themselves, the glass, and they start rushing in. And I'm sitting there watching this, of course covering their face, so there must be some shame. I don't know. They don't want to get caught, I guess. They know it's wrong. And yet they rush in and load as much as they can on themselves or stuff it in a bag or whatever, and they run out, many times not caught. Even if they're caught in many of our cities, they're not prosecuted for anything. There's a wise man named Solomon who wrote, "Because punishment against evil deeds is not executed swiftly, the hearts of the sons of men are set to do evil." Does that not describe our society in many places? But let's not just point at what we're seeing on TV in the inner cities. What about our so-called evangelical churches? Something maybe a little more subtle and a little more controversial. Welcome and accept many churches, what we would probably classify as seeker-friendly, trying to grow the numbers, grow the money, appeal to more people. It sounds honorable, and yet they welcome and accept folks into their fellowship, believer or not, who directively and actively are violating the principles of God and not standing up against it. They deny God's right and rule to declare what is right and wrong in human behavior. We're playing to a human audience instead of to God. By the way, the Corinthian church had a lot going for it. I read 1 Corinthians and part of me goes out to them because Paul blasts them at every turn, it feels like, and he does. But it's all out of love, desiring them to grow in Christ. But they had, chapter 1, not only did they have Paul and Apollos and Peter as teachers, according to 1:5-7, it says they are enriched in Christ in all speech and knowledge, and that the testimony concerning Christ had been confirmed in them. They weren't lacking any gifts and were eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a commendation. That's awesome. And yet they were proud, arrogant, boastful, and immoral. Yes, Van.
But they have rainbow flags outside. Everyone welcome.
Yeah.
We are accepting of everyone, except God. But they're welcome. They're proud. They're proud of their sin because they don't believe the Bible.
Yeah. And aren't practicing it. I agree completely. And we'll talk. I think it's a healthy topic. It's a current event that. Should a church, who are they intended to appeal to in a church service? We believe it is to edify the body of Christ. That's why we meet on Sunday morning. Is there a time to evangelize the rainbow group? Yeah, absolutely, but it's not at the church service. Are they welcome if we're preaching the word of God? Of course. And then they'll probably be befriended, but be challenged. Their lifestyle will be challenged according to God's principles, not what I think, but what Scripture says. So, you know, it's easy to go and say, okay, the problem, sexual immorality, that is a problem. Paul's pointing it out. That's not the main problem here. Not till we get to verse 2 do we see the main problem identified. He said there's a problem, and it has to do with immorality. Who's he writing to, though? Who's he writing to? Is he writing to the man that has his father's wife? The body of Christ at Corinth, the church body. The problem actually lies with the church, The bigger problem, he says, it's reported, it's well known that there's immorality among you. Immorality as such a kind does not even exist in your neighborhoods or even at the temple that someone has his father's wife. When it says it does not even exist among the Gentiles, it's a double negative. No, not even there. This is phenomenal. It's an emphatic negative. We're dealing with sinful behavior that's not even accepted in the Greco-Roman culture, which, as we said, was itself a cesspool of immorality. This is some form of incest, specifically forbidden in the Torah. Leviticus 18 made it clear that having relations with your blood relatives or step relatives is forbidden. In fact, verse 29 says that such a person is to be cut off from his people. Deuteronomy 22 repeats the same. It says, a man shall not take his father's wife. And it's very clear in that passage what it's referring to, and that it is illicit sexual activity. By the way, it was against the Roman law. Cicero wrote, as I read, that the Roman law prohibited this same activity. Where's the father? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Probably either divorced or dead from the woman. We don't know. It says father's wife, so it's most likely not his mother, probably a stepmother. And as I said, God's law made it clear. Blood relative didn't matter in terms of a definition of incest in God's economy. Apparently, the woman is not a believer. She's not addressed. No adultery is talked about here. She's not even addressed specifically. She's probably not part of the body. But we're not given a whole lot of information of that. But she's not corrected or judged for her activity. But that's the real problem, is that in your midst, I want you to note that it says he has his father's wife. That's a present tense. It doesn't say he had. It happened once. This is an ongoing act, publicly known, talked about, and boasted about. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. And I wrestled with, how do you boast? What does the boasting and the arrogance have to do with? And I think the best way to understand it is it's in contrast to mourning and grief. The word we read instead of mourning, same word that would be talked about the death of a loved one. Same human emotion and attitude toward the death of a loved one is genuine mourning, was what Paul said should have been coming out of the Corinthian believers. But rather, there was a degree of arrogance. So maybe they really weren't aware of it. No, we shot that down already. It was well reported. Well, maybe they didn't know better. Wrong. We covered that. Well, maybe they just were sweeping it under the rug. Now, that's popular today. We're going to ignore it. Maybe he's key leadership in the church. What would happen if people found out about this? Well, people had found out, and nothing happened. So that's not the issue. They weren't just sweeping it under the rug in this case. But whether it's, you know, a key leadership, influential person, wealthy, long-term member of the church, hey, we have to make this go away. What will it do to our church if people find out? But that's not them. They were puffed up about it. They weren't trying to sweep it under the rug. They excused it. The Corinthians were boasting when they should have been mourning. That's the real problem. Which tells us really what this, two things, what this whole passage is about is how does the church deal with sin? Is it dealing with sin? How should we deal with sin? So So how do we really explain that they did nothing? Why did they neglect it? Any ideas? They neglected it. They knew of it. It was reported. If there was a discussion about it, they had to conclude it was sinful and not appropriate in God's economy. How do you think they rationalized accepting it and even having a level of confidence in it? Any thoughts? That's interesting. That's certainly possible. Yeah. No, that's an interesting thought. I actually hadn't spent much time, and I didn't find many commentaries that went there, because when it typically, they say the immorality that's pointed out is this man. But it does say it's among you. Whether it's them putting up with the man and then boasting instead of mourning over his sin in the body, it doesn't take a whole group, but it's very possible that we know that that goes on often. I don't want to point out sin in my brother because I'm guilty of the same thing, and so we'll keep it quiet. But even boasting about it, even arrogant about it. They were either so wrapped up in the factional competition and disputes that they were blind and ignorant to a serious sin problem. It could be common within the church. I can't believe all of them were participating, that nobody, not even Apollos, was calling this out, or whoever was teaching at the time. Yeah. Yeah. Correct. I tend to think that almost it could be a number of things that lead them there. It could be nobody's here to call me out on it because Paul wasn't there. It could also be, hey, I'm free in Christ. Aren't we free in Christ? That was warned about in a couple, both Peter and Paul elsewhere. In Galatians, he said, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." Hey, I'm going to be forgiven. I can do whatever I want. Peter says, "Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil." So I think that is a temptation as well. We kind of touched on, was it a key figure in the church in today's world? Was it a wealthy man that gave a lot of money to the church? Or were they falling in the trap? This is more today's world. Were they falling in the trap of seeing toleration as a mark of love? That's the way the world and today's church explains and argues it. If you're not tolerant, you don't love. Probably the greatest danger, most significant, as I said, in our day, had that become their barometer of whether they were living in love. I can't call you out on sin. That's harsh. That's painful. I need to just love you. Which, yeah, and I'm not sure how we classify that, but I agree, we do that as well. All of, whatever the case, and we're not given specifics other than this idea of puffed up or arrogant, not willing to do anything about it, negligent about it, pushing it aside. But if it was well known, if it was known and reported, it rules out some of what we've talked about.
It could be a wrong application of he who is without sin casts
the first stone. I've heard that too.
Well, we all sin, you know.
Judge not. Yeah, judge not lest you be judged. Sort of the same thing. Whenever a church doesn't mourn over sin, especially sin of their own, within their own ranks, that church is tottering on the brink of extinction. We must deal with sin as sin. Why? Why is sin in the church a disease? Why does it matter? Give us, we don't use leaven much at all. There's a few cooks that might, yeast or what have you, but what's the idea?
Well, the idea is obviously sin never travels along, always has a board. So if there is immorality, if there's an adultery, if there's a sick, if there's a drunk, if there's a fornicator, if there's an idolatry, if there's an unrighteous person in the church, that doesn't mean that he's going, he or she is going to live in drunkenness in the church necessarily. But it brings in other aspects with it. Some of our righteousness, if we know this person is drinking, then he brings to the church does not. Therefore, I am going to cheat on my taxes. Jesus stretched me before. I'm going to have simple thoughts.
Yeah. So whether it's Jesus or whether it's scriptures, I agree with everything you've said. Sin is contagious. It's a disease. By the way, the other popular song lyric is one bad apple don't spoil the whole bunch, or, you know, spoils the whole bunch, or spoils the whole barrel of apples, obviously. You can't leave it in there. I do too. I like that. We can go a lot of places. Good word pictures, yeah. But why does it matter? Yeah, we'll next week, we're, as I said, that's number three is the picture, and that's the leaven. We'll spend time. The plan is to make it through the whole chapter next week. So the latter half will cover this idea of leaven and where did it come from? The Passover. And they weren't allowed to use leaven on the last plague before they left Egypt in the Exodus. Why? What was the leaven? What was it a picture of? What did it have to do with Passover? We're going to touch on that all next week. But why is it so critical in God's economy that sin be dealt with in the church? It grows. If you let it go, it'll be like kudzu or an apple that's rotten, or better yet, leaven that's, you can't separate it from the lump. The whole lump gets contaminated. Why is it such a big deal? Bingo. Purity of God's people matters greatly to God. Everywhere you go in Scripture, it's a serious matter.
Also, in Hebrews 10:24-25, it talks about let us think of ways to motivate one another to love, to acts of love and good works. Well, good works. So we're supposed to motivate each other to good works. Evil works.
Great.
So
yeah.
That's the reason God gave us spiritual gifts.
Yes.
To serve the body of the church, to help them to grow into godliness.
Yeah, this thing is upside down in Corinth right now. Absolutely right. I love in that same passage, one of the words that's used, it says, let us consider one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some, but this word, provoking one another to love and good works. That word provoking gives a picture of an ox goad. If you have an ox and he's not moving, you got a goad. Provoke him. Get him moving. That's what we're supposed to do with one another, to love and good works. We're to poke one another. Don't take that literal, Mark. So that's a good picture. God, purity matters. Scripture's full of it. During a very prosperous and peaceful time for Jerusalem, they forgot God. He had warned them about this through Moses. They didn't honor him. They didn't honor his word. They violated his commands. But there was no immediate punishment. They were wealthy, fruit on the vine, peace on all borders. It was wonderful. Yet they had forgotten God and his word. God sent his prophets to speak to them, to call them to himself. But the prophets even failed. Some of them, Lamentations 2 says, your prophets, this is in verse 14, if you wanted to record it, your prophets have seen for you worthless and deceptive visions, and they have not exposed your wrongdoings or your iniquities so as to restore you from captivity. The northern kingdom had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. This is Jeremiah speaking to Jerusalem. You're coming to church, you're coming to synagogue, the prophets are speaking to you worthless visions. It's many of our churches are not hearing the word of God. So they go to lunch in their coat and tie, if they wear one or not, after church. That was fun. Let's do this again next Sunday. But they never hear the word of God. They never have anything exposed that's godly. If you knew the truth, if you understood the truth about yourself and how God sees you, so what should you do? Lamentation goes on and says, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. That's what the Corinthians ought to have been doing, but they didn't. There was no call for it. Same in the first century. This is shocking to me. Revelation 2, the angel to the churches, the Lord Jesus and Christ speaking. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. You're doing wonderful things. You're growing. I see it all. You're persevering. You're serving. You have faith. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. These are the words of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to the first century church, Thyatira. Why would it be any different for us today? We know what they had been taught. Paul wrote, and I'm sure he taught the Corinthians the same thing, likely, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But immoral and impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Why is purity proper? It is God's command. It is God's people. God is holy and he calls for a holy people. Therefore, it's just proper to walk in a way that pleases him. It's just right. Left alone and unrepented of, sin is an infection. It may not be that bad at first. It may not even immediately hinder your walk, but God takes it seriously. We'll end with a true, very current situation. Listen to this idiom, you may have heard it. Sin will take you further than you ever intended to stray. Sin will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Do you know who said that? Who that's attributed to? Ravi Zacharias. You may or may not know, Ravi Zacharias passed away in 21. Greek scholar, known as an apologist, had a wonderful ministry, publicly influenced hundreds, if not thousands, of men and women for Christ positively. After his death, decades-long sexual sin had gone unreported. And only his death were they investigated and it allowed to proceed, and light was finally shined on the truth of his private life. His entire leadership team had gone to great lengths to prevent multiple stories from surfacing throughout his ministry, slandering victims to keep them shut up and to stop reports. I read an article from a woman who had been abused, not from that ministry, but from others, and she writes, this is unbelievable picture. The savagery is predictable. Almost invariably, survivors crawl away from the experience, saying that the faith community itself caused more harm than the molesting minister. As so many respond with complicity instead of care, silence instead of justice, and intimidation instead of transparency. We should seek to imitate God's love for the purity of his children. Yes, ma'am.
I think it was John MacArthur that was commenting on Rob Zacharias. Could have been someone else. But he was commenting that when he spoke on the stage, you know, at conferences, that Rob Zacharias never quoted scripture.
Hmm. Argued human,
his intellectual, very highly intellectual commentary, but it was not an expository exposition of scripture.
Yeah, I've heard the same thing. Interesting. I just found that the quote, the idiom that was applied to Ravi, what sin will do, he was living in his private life. Sin had taken him further, cost him more. And yet he got away with it, at least humanly speaking, only humanly speaking. But the wake is poor. So we've talked about the problem. We really haven't gotten to the punishment, and we don't have time, and I'm fine with that. We'll pick that up next week. The punishment, Paul says, put him out as if I'm with you in spirit. Here's what we have to do. We have to excommunicate him. I want to talk about why does he jump to such a drastic spot of church discipline? Sort of the last thing of the Matthew 18 process is treating them like an unbeliever. Paul jumps right there. Why does he do that? We're going to touch on that next week. Then we'll get into the picture of leaven and a couple of principles of church discipline. If we can't finish it next week, we'll go to a third week. But let's pray. Father, of all that we desire, it would be to understand how precious the purity of the church is to you. And it's just a reflection of your purity, and you cannot exist in the presence of sin. Lord, and it's for our care, and even the care of this brother, that Paul's advice is provided. Lord, we ask that as we're in Scripture, as we're fellowshipping together, as we're studying on our own, that you would create in us, accomplish the work that you do, and that's conforming us to the image of Christ. And that his love for the church, and his love for the purity of the church, Lord, would be reflected as a father would for his own children. Lord, we know it's for our good and your glory that you desire such. Lord, we thank you for your word and that you haven't avoided topics that are difficult because you know human nature even better than we do in terms of what goes on in our hearts and minds. Thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.